All right, well, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2. We're going to be picking up in our series, starting at verse 5 and reading through verse 9. We're taking a big old chunk of text here. So Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. Well, I already alluded to it in my prayer earlier, but Monday, January 20th, the world watched as history was made and Donald Trump was sworn in for his second term to serve as the 47th president of the United States. This has been an interesting week. He's hit the ground running. On day one, he signed 26 executive orders. I was looking at a list of the number of executive orders that have been signed initially by other presidents, and I think the highest one was 6. So 26 in one day is a lot. He signed things for dealing with issues from immigration to the border to the economy and energy, sentences and pardons, even a federal policy on gender. And while it's not typical for a president to make that many changes in one day, I'm honestly not really surprised. He ran on certain promises. He is making a point to keep those promises. And those executive orders, I think, were meant to set a precedence for what he wants to accomplish in the next 4 years. Now, inaugurations have always been a big deal. They're full of pomp. They're full of circumstance. They have a lot of meaning and tradition. And there's a reason for that. Inaugurations are meant to show in a very visible way something big has arrived. It's kind of like a starting gun in a race where an inauguration really signals that authority has been transferred and there are changes coming. But we know that although it's exciting to see something happen all at once and it's exciting to see all the ceremony and all the tradition, true change comes over time. It doesn't come in a day. So as big and as flashy as an inauguration can be, that true change comes after the parades are done, after the victory parties are over. Change comes through what happens next and where we see the authority we've entrusted with our leaders being used. The world is going to change over the next 4 years. I pray in good ways, even though my hope is not in any human leader, but ultimately in the rule and the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is sovereign in all of these things. No matter what happens in the days ahead, we can be confident because the kingdom of God will come, his will be done, and Jesus is going to complete what he started, just as he says in Revelation 21, verse 5, "Behold, I am making all things new." Jesus brought true change to the world. It's change that cannot be undone. No new administration is going to come in after him and reverse his policies or his decisions. His kingdom is not like the kingdoms or the nations of men where they are here for a time and then they fade away. No, his kingdom is the one that God showed to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream in the book of Daniel, where the kingdoms of men represented by a statue were struck by a stone that was cut by no human hand, which broke those into pieces and not a trace of them could be found, and the stone became a great mountain filling the whole earth. That is the kingdom of Christ. It is a kingdom that is forever. It is a kingdom where we get to see the effects of it even today in the witness of the church and the power of the Holy Spirit and in the spread of the gospel to every corner of the globe. But the kingdom of God is not yet fully what it will be. There is still evil in the world. There are still forces of darkness at work. The plan of God for these last days is still unfolding. Not all is visible to us yet. And because of that, I think sometimes God's people can be tempted to doubt his promises because we're still waiting and longing for the fullness of those promises to come into effect. For that reason, it is important for us to take hold of the things that God has made known to us so that we can remain steadfast and immovable in the glory of Christ and in the hope of the gospel. As we saw in our passage last week, we really need to take hold of and pay closer attention to these things so that we do not drift away, failing to be fruitful. Now, our passage this week aims to help us do just that. In these five verses, our author explains to us how God has rescued humanity and exalted his son through his work on the cross. And he does this anticipating an argument that would say, well, if Jesus has been exalted as King in Christ, then why is there still suffering? Why is there still evil in the world? If Jesus' death is truly effective, then why am I still suffering? It's a legitimate question. It's something that we may be tempted to ask, even as the believers in the first century were asking for the way that they suffered for their faith. But it has an answer, and that answer is found in the purpose of our Heavenly Father, both for the glory of His Son and the salvation and the holiness of His people. And so the author of Hebrews gives us an answer to this, and it comes to us in three parts. First, the author of Hebrews helps us to understand the cause of the problem, the reason why there is evil in the world. And second, he helps us to see the cross of Christ as God's solution to that problem. And then third, he helps us to see the process of the effect of that work leading to an ultimate day when it will be fulfilled. So let's listen to what our author has to say to us, what God has to say to us in His Word. If you would, please stand with me as I read our passage today. This is Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5 and reading through verse 9. This is the Word of the Lord. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Well, the lesson of this text really comes down to three big statements. And so while I usually give you one big main idea, this morning I'm just going to give you three key points that are meant to help us hold fast the conviction of our faith in a world that is still being made new. So first of all, we want to see the goal or the purpose for why Christ came. He came to make us truly human. Second, we want to see the means, how Christ has done that. We want to see the cross, which is where we see his victory inaugurated. Third, we want to look at the end, this is all driving towards, which is that we see the victory of Christ consummated in the world to come. So all things are brought into complete and total subjection to him, and those great promises that he has given us will come to pass. So let's begin by looking at how Christ came to make us truly human. And that begins with looking at what being truly human means. The church father, Augustine of Hippo, observed that pride is the root of all sin. I remember reading that in college and talking about that in a philosophy class. And I kind of come to the conviction, I think Augustine really is right. Pride begins, it's at the root of everything we do against the Lord. Pride clouds the perceptions of the mind. It corrupts the desires of the heart. It puts us higher than we should be and makes us justify why we rebel. We can all think very highly of ourselves, and pride would have us do that. But that only lasts as long as we just focus on ourselves. It quickly diminishes when we come into the light of true greatness. Then we realize just how small we really are. It's a good thing for us to feel our smallness. Pride makes fools of us by telling us that we are greater than we truly are. Humility, on the other hand, humility is the way of wisdom. Without it, you can never truly have happiness, because true happiness is meant to be found as we satisfy ourselves in the eternal, infinite God who made us. It's good to feel small. It is good to look up and reflect on the bigness of God which is reflected in the bigness of what he has made. It's good to wonder how God, who created all of this simply by speaking it into being, could be bothered to care about us. I think some have looked at the vastness of the universe, and they have decided just on that, that God, there's no way God could possibly care about us or even possibly care what happens here. But the Bible looks at the bigness of the world, and it arrives at a different conclusion. Here in verses 6 through 8, our author quotes David in Psalm 8, who said, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." David looked at the wonder of the world. He looked at it in wonder, and it filled him with awe. Awe that the God who made all of this for his own glory and in his wisdom should pay attention to feeble men and women like you and me. It baffled David, but instead of making him think there's no way, it made him humble to say, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name." In the book of Genesis, in chapters 1 and 2, we're told how God made the world and everything in it in 6 days. Each day, God made something wonderful and new until on the 6th day, God made something especially wonderful. He made a creature in his own likeness, in his own image. He made man, whom he designed to be a reflection of his glory in a way that no other creature or created thing did. He made man to know and enjoy his own glory, to live in a relationship with him. And he placed man in a garden and gave him authority as a steward of his good world to exercise dominion and authority in it, to reflect the heart of God in his own creative work. That is what David is talking about when he says that God crowned man with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection to him under his feet. He's referring to the way that God made Adam and Eve and set them up in the world that he had made to know him and enjoy him and to reign in this new world as king and queen, expanding it, multiplying it, and being fruitful. There's a sacred loveliness to life that I think we all just naturally recognize. It's inherent in every animal and plant and bird and fish, from things as great and amazing as great white sharks to things that are as small and almost seemingly insignificant as a tiny amoeba swimming in a puddle. The spark that animates all living things, it's precious. It's amazing. But in all of all God's created living beings, there is a special dignity that God gave to humanity, and that is that he made us in his image. He made us to have a unique and wonderful relationship with him, to be a reflection of his own glory on earth, to be obedient sons and daughters that bring glory and honor to the heart of God. But the glory of man was lost. In Genesis 3, we are told how Adam and Eve sinned against God by defying the command he had given to them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The temptation of the serpent who told them the fruit would make them wise and make them like God got to them. And they chose to believe the lie rather than the word of God. And they suffered the consequence just as God had say. Dying, they died. They fell from glory. Sin entered the world, and so death entered with it. Romans 5 tells us that sin came into the world through one man, Adam. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Since Adam was the crown of God's creation, his sin, his actions, though they were individual to him, they had consequences not just for himself, but for all. Creation was corrupted and poisoned by the kingdom of darkness, and all Adam's children were taken captive to it. Although mankind is still created in the image of God, that image is now disordered in us. It's tainted. We are born under Adam's curse, infected with sin, and subject to its desires. We sin willingly because it is in us to do so because of the curse. And for that, we are destined in our natural state for death and for judgment. Human nature became corrupted so that while God did not stop loving man, man stopped loving God, and we lost everything that made us human. David understood this when he wrote Psalm 8. He was a man who was in tune with the holy majesty of God and with how horrible sin is. I have to think that as he wrote these words in awe of God, it wasn't just that he was amazed at the breadth of the universe and how God loved him in light of that, but I think what was even more amazing to David was the fact that God could still love mankind despite our sin. That instead of wiping humanity off the face of the earth, as he would have been just to do, God chose to redeem humanity. He chose to love us even in our sin. He chose to rescue the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve by sending his own son into the world, taking on humanity, becoming like us in every way, yet without sin, succeeding where Adam failed, and offering an atonement for sin through his blood to redeem us and make us new. It's really not clear how Psalm 8 applies to Jesus until you take into account the purpose for why Jesus came. He came to be what Adam failed to be. He came to redeem what Adam lost. He took on humanity to restore humanity. And so when you hear David marvel at the way that God not only just takes notice of human beings when creation is so big and so amazing and we are so temporary and so rebellious, you need to understand that the love of God towards us goes even deeper than just giving us what we need to live, although that's very gracious of God. He has given us his Son. He has restored what was lost so that the image of God might be restored in us. In Romans 8:29, Paul says that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That language is intentional because it's going back to the dignity of how man was created in the first place, to be an image bearer. So Paul says in Romans 8 that that image is restored in us through the Son of God. He secures royalty again for humanity. As we're conformed to his image, we become truly human again. We become what we were meant to be. Now all of that's important because the author of Hebrews is clearly interpreting Psalm 8 as referring not just to humanity as a whole, but ultimately to Jesus and us in him. Notice how he distinguishes in verse 5, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So this is a world where the redemptive plan of God has been fully and finally realized, where sin and death are no more. It's a world made new. That world, our author says, was not subjected, God has not subjected that to angels, but to the Son of Man, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, but who has now been crowned with glory and honor and a throne where he rules over all things. When God created the world, he placed it in subjection to Adam and Eve. That was part of the charge that he gave to them when he made them. When they fell into sin, we all became slaves to sin. But now a new representative has come. A Son of Man, one who is without sin, without corruption, Jesus Christ. And through his obedience, God has restored mankind to a place of royalty. He has set us free from slavery to sin and has made us alive with him to be sons and daughters of God in a fresh, new way. Now, that all sounds great. Where do we see this in Scripture? Well, we see it in Romans 5, verse 14, which calls Adam a type, a foreshadowing, one who was pointing to one who would come after him. It calls Adam a type of the one who was to come. What that means is that Adam, in his weakness, was always meant to point forward to Christ in his strength. Where Adam proved to be a disobedient son, Christ has proved to be a son who is obedient not just in coming to the earth, but even obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is what Jesus came to do. That is the level of his obedience, a level that goes far above what Adam did and failed to do. Jesus came to rescue and restore, to make us truly human again. He embraced humanity, not losing his divinity in any way, but taking a human nature on himself so that he might rescue us from our rebellion and give us a place in his royal house as sons and daughters of God with him. You might be familiar with the prelude to the Gospel of John, how John tells us that those who believed in him, he gave the right to be called the children of God. That is what Jesus came to do. He came to make us truly human by restoring that relationship between us and God again. There's a lot of unique and interesting statements in the scriptures. One of them you may have wondered about before is how Paul could tell the Corinthians. You may remember the Corinthians are bickering with each other, and when one would wrong another, they would take it to the courts. And Paul's like, what are you doing? Why are you taking these issues to the courts when you are fully well equipped to deal with them and judge them yourselves? And then he drops this little line to them, and you go, wait, what? Have you ever wondered why Paul could tell the Corinthians that we are to judge angels? How can that be? Ever wondered how that could possibly be, that we would judge angels? Well, here is where we find the answer. It's because of the way that God has rescued and redeemed and crowned us with glory and honor with his Son, so that when that day comes, we will not offer our own judgments. We will follow his lead. We will follow his pattern of obedient humanity, of obedient sonship in our own lives. The authority of Christ that reigns over us will reign through us. And this is because the Son of God humbled himself and took on our nature to restore and rescue and exalt us with him. As Jesus himself says in Revelation, the one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end. Now, that has to do with perseverance, as we saw last week. The one who perseveres in this, to him I will give authority over the nations. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. So I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So you see how the work of Jesus has this result in restoring us to God in a greater way than we could have ever imagined. He not only does the curse, but he elevates us together with him. He brings us to bear a true humanity. I've always loved C.S. Lewis, and he has a statement. He says, you have never met a common man. You have only ever met royalty. And he says that because of the way the image of God is meant to be impressed on every person. Well, it's because of Christ that we're able to have that. And I think that does something for the way that we see ourselves, and it does something for the way that we see others. Suddenly, we can see why it is so important. And the first commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, naturally flows into the second commandment, which is like it, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. You're called to love them because they're an image bearer, and they're meant to be an image bearer. So that is what Jesus came to do. That was the goal of his work on the cross. And that's a lot to take in. It's hard to wrap our minds around that, and it still doesn't answer that question of why this world is still marked with sin and suffering the way it is. The book of Hebrews paints a very vivid picture of the inheritance that we have in Christ, but it also helps us with this struggle to distinguish the manner in which Christ secured this victory for us on the cross and the way that he is going to complete that victory in his second coming. So what I want to do in the rest of our time is I want to look at both of these distinct moments in Christ's redemptive work where we see victory inaugurated on the cross and victory consummated or completed in his second coming. This is important for helping us to answer that question, well, why isn't the world what it is supposed to be yet? So that's we're going to look at this in our second point. We're going to see victory inaugurated. If you look with me at verse 8, our author says to us, "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." Now, the scholar Richard Phillips argues that this is talking about those who are in Christ, who will reign with him. Now, I think he may be onto something. I've always read this as referring to Jesus specifically. But when you look at this, the author of Hebrews seems to be speaking more broadly. It's almost as if humanity as a whole is kind of like, you start to see how Christ is the head now, the new head that Adam was meant to be. And you start to see that the inheritance, that royal inheritance he came to give us, it's not, we don't have it yet, but we will have it. And we have it because of Christ's work on the cross. So there's almost as if the author of Hebrews has blended Christ as the new head of humanity with the experience of those who have become human in him. He tells us, I think there's something to be said about the way that Jesus came to restore true humanity to all who are joined to him by faith. We don't have this control, this authority, and if it's referring to us, it belongs to Jesus. But since it belongs to Jesus, we're also caught up within his authority as well. And so we're told, our author goes on to say, he says, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." That's quite an understatement. We have very little control over the things going on in our lives. I certainly don't feel like I am in a position to where I feel capable of judging angels. But then look at verse 9. He tells us to look at what we do see. He says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor." You see how the author of Hebrews has taken a psalm that was, I think, in its context originally written to talk about mankind as a whole, but now he's applied it to Christ. And the reason he can do that is because Christ has been established as a new head, as a new and better Adam, as the true Adam. We don't see a world that has been made fully new yet. Everything in our world is still given to corruption. You have to fight rust at every turn. We have diseases. We have sicknesses. We age. We don't feel eternity in its fullness, at least not yet. And so as we hear these promises, we have to ask the question, where can we get confidence about this victory, about this restoration that the author of Hebrews is talking about? Well, we look to the completed work of Jesus. Why is he crowned with glory and honor? Well, it is this. It is because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So here's what I want you to see about this. I want you to see the trajectory of how God the Father has exalted the Son, making him heir of all things, clothing him with majesty and glory and power and judgment over all things. He was, this is the trajectory, Christ in his glory, the Son of God in his glory, was for a little while made lower than the angels. How so? Well, he joined himself with us. He took on humanity. Though he is God and his divinity did not lead him to hold back. We see that in Philippians 2. Instead, he chose to humble himself and come to the earth as a real man, to endure everything that you endure. And then as a real man, human in every way, yet without the corruption of sin, he gave himself as an offering for sin. He took our sin on him, he paid for it, and atoned for it through his own death, so that by the grace of God, we might be freed from death and from judgment that is due our sins. Christ won the victory on the cross at a real time, at a real place. That is why the author of Hebrews can say, "We see him." Going back to what we saw last week, when he told us we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, that's what he's speaking of right now. This is what we need to pay closer attention to, because if we are to endure to the end, we must look to the place of victory, where Christ's victory inaugurated all of these things.
Our author is talking about the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, a gospel that was foretold by the prophets, which was fulfilled by the word of Jesus, which was witnessed and testified to by those who heard him and saw him, which has also been attested by the power and the miracles that God did, and which continues to be witnessed through the work of the Holy Spirit. You remember that from verse 4? How there was this progression, the word of the gospel preached by the mouth of King Jesus himself, attested to us by the apostles, vindicated and shown by the power of the work of God, and continued to in the work of the Holy Spirit today. It is a true gospel based on a real event, the cross, where victory was secured. The cross is where we see Jesus' victory over sin and death completed. In the resurrection of Jesus, and in the ascension of Jesus, we see him crowned king, and his rule is inaugurated as he sat down as king as the risen Son of God and the Son of Man at the right hand of the Father. Victory has been secured. It is a done deal, just as he said in his last words from the cross when he announced, "It is finished. It's done. Victory is won." You know, I talk to people about the gospel. It's always, and I'm talking about seasoned Christians. In our membership process, we always go through the gospel and make sure we believe the same gospel. And it's always interesting to me what gets left out. Because everyone tells me about the death of Jesus. But then we'll forget about the resurrection of Jesus. And I very rarely ever heard anyone mention the exaltation of Jesus. Why Jesus went to the Father. Because we would love to have had him on earth. But he tells us he's going to prepare a place for us. He's going to do work beside the Father, interceding for you, building for you, and working all things together according to his purpose, according to the wisdom of the Father, to accomplish all these things resounding in the final day of his coming. The ascension and the exaltation of Jesus matters in the same way that the cross does. It verifies that his work on the cross was true, effective. The hope of our salvation, I want you to understand, is not based on what God might do. It is based on what God has done through his Son. We aren't waiting on Jesus to be crowned king. He already has been. He has tasted death for you so that you might taste in his life and be satisfied forever in God. If I can, I just really want to get you to breathe in the wonder of what is being said here. Like there are passages in the scriptures that are just have lots of applications. And then there are passages like this where you're just meant to bask in the sun. You're meant to bask in the glory of who Jesus is. This is one of them where you see, where is my salvation secure? It's secure because in 33 AD, Jesus died on the cross for you. And in him, you died as well. And the mystery of how that works in the plan of God. That is where your victory was secured. We don't hope for these things like we hope we might just get something. We hope because we've already got it. Christ is exalted. He is the Savior. He entered the world that is beyond dispute, and he gave himself for your sin and rose again on the third day. It is concrete. It is fact. He has been given authority in heaven and on earth. He has been given a name that is above every name, and he is seated at God's right hand right now. The trouble of the world around us doesn't change that. It can't undo it because victory has been won. But we're still feeling the effect. And that is where we need to understand why the world is not yet what it will be. Why there's a turmoil still within us that is waiting, even though we are kept in Christ. We need to see that victory is felt. And we need to see where that day will come when it will be fully felt. When Jesus tasted death for us on the cross, it had an immediate effect. An example of that is in Matthew 27, verse 51, which tells us that at the moment of Jesus' death, the curtain that hung in the temple, which was there to protect the people from the holiness of God, because it would consume them otherwise, the temple that separated the special presence of God from the people in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, that it tore into from top to bottom. indicating in a physical way that the way to God was no longer blocked, that the threat of God's holiness was no longer a threat to those who are in Christ because of what Jesus did. God, it attested to this, that God had done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not. He had set his people free from it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That was accomplished right there on the cross. Salvation is a done deal. The kingdom of Christ was inaugurated by God through that redemptive work. But the effect of that victory, well, it's still being felt. This present evil age is coming to an end. And the new age has come, and it is coming. The author of Hebrews indicates to us that the world is not yet what it will be. We really don't need him to tell us that, do we? We feel the presence of sin and evil in this world. It is something that we are all very well aware of, not only in the world that is around us, but in our own lives and in our own struggle with sin. And I'm really glad that he addresses that, because we need to understand this is part of God's plan. As Jesus was preparing his disciples for the cross, what he was about to do, the Gospels tell us that they came to him privately and they said, Hey Jesus, is this the end? When are you going to bring your kingdom? What's going to happen? How are we going to know? What are the signs of these things? And Jesus didn't give them an answer like what they were expecting. No, he actually told them to be on their guard, not to be led astray. They were looking for an immediate conclusion, immediate consummation of the kingdom. But he told them, no. There will be wars. There will be rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes. There will be famines. There will be all sorts of things. And then he went on to tell them that they would suffer for his name, that they would be hated, that they would be cast out and even killed, that people thinking they were doing a service to God would come after them and hunt them down. And he didn't tell them those things to make them afraid. No, not at all. He told them that so that they would endure. This is what he said to them. He said, all this must take place, but it is not yet the end. Jesus actually went on to tell his disciples, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. I love that is in the perfect tense. I have done something that will endure. My victory is secure for you. The victory of Christ over sin and death on the cross announced the crumbling of the kingdom of darkness. It announced that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. It announced the turning of the tide. The old corruption had come to an end. That new creation was becoming a reality. At the cross, Christ inaugurated a new age and a new creation. And while we see evidence of that starting in the lives of men and women like you, the fullness of the reality is something that is still yet to come, which will reach its consummation in his second coming. We don't see that quite yet. It's not something that we can usher in. I think there's some who think that if we just get enough Christians in government, then the kingdom of Christ will come. And that's really a wrong way of thinking. The kingdom of Christ is not like the kingdoms of men. It is a kingdom that stands on his redemptive work and which looks forward to a day of judgment and salvation when Christ will come to claim his bride. How do we know this is going to take place? How can we know without a shadow of doubt he is coming back? Well, we do what the author of Hebrews does. We look to Christ's victory. We look to what we can see, his victory on the cross. As sure as Jesus' death and resurrection is, so also is our hope that he will complete that work, making all things new. We long for that. We wait for that. But we have work to do. You see, Jesus, after declaring that he received all authority in heaven and on earth, then turned to his people and said, go and share this good news with them. He sent his people out to tell others about the good news of that what he had done. Now, you've probably heard me talk about the church as an embassy of the kingdom of God. And that's because everything we do as a church is based not in our own authority, not in our own goodness, but it's based on the authority of Christ's command. Because he sends us out, that's why we go. That's why we meet together. That's why we go and we tell people the gospel and we call them to repent of their sins and to trust in God. Not just because we want to fill seats, but because we want to see people made new and set free from sin. And we know that God uses the preaching of his word to awaken dead hearts and lost souls and to make them new. That's why we go. As we think about the things that are lacking in our own lives, like the struggle that we have with sin and this desire we have to be holy as we've been called to be holy, well, guess what? We can trust in the death of Jesus, that what he did on the cross is enough. For those who trust in Jesus, we have a bold confidence to know that our Heavenly Father will never abandon us because Jesus completed that work of salvation for us already. And he is completing that work in us now, and he will complete that work completely when we are gathered to him. The gospel doesn't ignore the brokenness that is in the world. No, not at all. No, it gives us the answer for how God has chosen to redeem and restore what was lost. You and I are not what we will be, at least not yet. We won't be in this life. But what we will be is a sure reality because of the work of what Jesus has done to secure that. It has already taken place. There are many things I look forward to in heaven, but one of the things, I think I told the men's group this the other day, one of the things I look forward to the most is getting to see each and every one of you the way you were always meant to be. And the reason I have confidence, I've been through stuff with you guys. I've seen you rail against your sin. I've seen you got captured by your sin. I've seen you fall to your sin. I've seen you struggle against it. And I've seen the victory of Christ in you. And the reason I have full hope and assurance that he who began a good work in you will complete that is not because of you, but because of him. And that's what gives me great joy as a pastor. To walk with you in those times, because he won't fail. This is what Paul says with confidence. And I want you to take this and I want you to tattoo it on your heart. As was the man of dust, that's Adam, his name literally means earth, the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, that is us, his descendants. And as is the man of heaven, that is Christ, so also are those who are of heaven. And then catch this. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The answer for why the world isn't what we long for yet isn't that the work of Jesus has failed. Far from it. The answer is in what he is doing. He is at work in the world, showing mercy to sinners and grace to the repentant. He is at work in the church, sanctifying her, perfecting her until he perfects her completely when he comes. He is ruling and reigning even now on the throne of God, according to the promise of the Father, who is putting all things in subjection to his feet. While we do not yet see heaven, we will. While we fight tooth and nail against our sin, sometimes falling, sometimes triumphing, we do so from the victory of the Lamb. We live in this tension between what Christ has already done and what he is doing, but we are confident in what he will do because he has already overcome. The world has many problems with many cares, but Christ has brought us the solution. He has secured a true humanity for all who trust in him. He did this through his cross. He has been exalted for that, and while we do not yet see a world fully subjected to him, yet, rest assured, it is. The time that seems so long to our impatient souls, it is very little in the scope of eternity. So let us hold fast to the truth of this gospel which we have received. Don't let the troubles of the world distract you or make you doubt. Instead, as one commentator puts it, let us ensure that we do not belong to this judged and passing world, that we escape the guilt of Adam's failure and our own sin through faith in Christ. Let us not look back upon this present evil age with longing, but back only to the cross with gratitude, where Christ suffered death for us and broke the teeth of this present evil age. And let us look forward to the day of triumph, when Christ will come again in glory, the King coming to reign in righteousness, peace, and joy forevermore. His history has become our hope. Amen. Well, with that, let's go ahead and conclude. Let's pray. Lord, it is a great and mighty thing to think that though we fell so far, Christ stooped even lower to save us, to restore us, to make us new. What a joy. And Lord, this morning I pray that you will just impress on the hearts of everyone here the depth of your love for them, so that as they battle against their sin this week, as they look at the cares of the world and are tempted to be afraid, as they look at their jobs and wonder, does this even mean anything? Or they look at the time that they spend at home and wonder, how do I use this time effectively? Lord, help us to look to the cross. Help us to look at what is steadfast and sure. Help us to build our lives on the rock of Christ, who is our sure foundation, through whom we will be held in every storm and every care and every weather of this life. Father, we pray that you would make us truly a heavenly people. And we thank you for the way that you gave Jesus to secure that for us. So, Father, looking to the cross, help us also look to heaven and to walk by faith in him. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.